Good morning, everybody. In praying about what to speak on today, I felt really strongly about something that actually dovetails perfectly out of what Liz said a little bit earlier. So let's go ahead and look at the first slide. So I don't know if you recognize that. This is just this past week. So that is the Hamas, pro-Hamas, Gaza solidarity encampment at Columbia University. And when the police went to break that up, they found the things that are highlighted in that rectangle underneath. Does anybody know about this? So there were knives and helmets and rope and hammers and goggles and gas masks and a book on terrorism. I mean, as in how to do it. Where to disrupt, how to have maximum impact for the sake of terrorism. And so it became clear from that, because of the sophistication, that there was definitely outside agitation going on. Okay? And so they went and they broke that up. But this is happening in many campuses right now in California and in the Northeast. There seems to be some kind of a coordinated effort to do what's being done at Columbia. So hopefully I'm not saying anything that's new to anybody. Yeah, University of Michigan, they had to put snipers on site to guard against any potential, you know, if it's a terrorism thing or not. Probably, yeah, yeah. Because of current events, American Christians need to beware of this end times spiritual danger. Anger towards certain groups of people, like the Palestinian Arab students in universities, for example. Anger towards certain groups of people brought about by cultural polarization. So polarization is where you have sharply divided camps that fiercely oppose one another based on opinions or beliefs. Okay. Here is why. This is what Jesus said. Now, this is during the Olivet Discourse. So the disciples asked him, Lord, what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the time of the end? And he's saying, Jesus is telling them certain things. And this is just before the verse that talks about the gospel will go to all the world. So this is him talking about the end times, which I believe we are immersed in right now. And this is what he said. He said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. He's talking to Christians. But the one who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And so there's been many discussions about what does he mean, because he obviously doesn't mean that by perseverance, by works, you get saved. And the Lord brought to my mind something that I've heard more than once during marriage counseling, where the wife will say, usually, to the husband, you've changed. I don't know you anymore. I don't know you anymore. So keep that in mind. I believe what it means is same shall be read. The word saved, of course, sozo, it means to be rescued into a state of general well-being. Rescued into a state of general well-being. I believe here it means the one who endures to the end will be rescued. And so I'm going to maybe teach on something today that isn't normally stated, although more and more people are starting to think the way I'm about to tell you. That this is talking about the rapture. Now, the rapture is what? The Bible teaches that at some point, Jesus will come in the sky and he will take the Christians who are still alive. He'll first of all resurrect in physical bodies those who believed in him. But those who are still alive will get caught up with him to the other side, if you will, to the spiritual world, because they have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And that's called the rapture. Now, it's not a question of if it will happen. The Bible says it will happen. There's a debate about when it will happen. And as I've said before, I believe it will happen before the events of the book of Revelation. The main reason I believe that is because Jesus said, "You shall not know the day or the hour when I come." However, in Daniel chapter 9 and the book of Revelation, it specifically says that there will be 7 years of months consisting of 30 days. Seven 30-day months of years, 7 years, that starts with a treaty with Israel, between Israel and the Antichrist. And so you should be able to figure out the day when Jesus ends that 7 years. That's the day. But Jesus said no one knows the day. Also in Revelation, there's a couple of places, two at least, where certain things are given a number of days, 2,500 whatever such and such days, each of the 3.5 years. That's why we know that Revelation is the 70th week of Daniel. I don't have time to go into all of it. But my point is, I believe that Jesus will come in the sky and that it will be the same as the holiday of trumpets, a feast of trumpets, which was a 24-hour event starting with one trumpet, intermittently blowing through the day, and the people will hear it, who will know to get out of harm's way, and this is coming, and the word will go out, the bridegroom is coming, but there will be those who don't hear it. That explains that parable to me, the parable of the 10 virgins, which we'll talk about later. So I believe Jesus is inferring here, those who endure, those whose love endures to the end, the same will be raptured. Their lamps are full. The other lamps, you let yourself get angry and mad, and you lose your, quote, first love. That's what he said in Revelation. If you lose your first love, I'm going to take away your lampstand. You get hard in your heart. Now, I don't believe those people will go to hell. I don't believe you can lose your salvation in that way. God will just, in his wisdom, perhaps for reasons of strategy, leave them behind to get their act together and be even more effective than they otherwise would have been. So you're saved by grace, but this implies you're raptured by having your lamp full, the love. That's what's implied here, and it's not the only place. If you read the seven churches in Revelation, there's things like what I just said, you've lost your first love, I'm going to take away. Or in Thyatira, it says, if you don't repent, you will go through great tribulation. That's what it says. Or in Philadelphia, it says, because you have been faithful, then I will rescue you, take you out of the great tribulation. That's what it says. So what I want to do here, and you know, I suppose it's possible that I could be wrong, but first of all, I want you to know that there's more and more people that are thinking what I'm just saying, that the rapture is not about salvation. It's like a partial, call it a partial rapture, which is God will separate. He'll separate those that are properly representing him and those that are not, but he'll take those that are left behind and make them even better than they would have been through the tribulation. So I'm not the only one saying this. There are more and more people starting to say this, but I want to talk about today is this verse. Because lawlessness or iniquity will abound, the love of many will wax cold. So what did we hear about love from Paul? If you can do miracles and you have, you know what? If you don't have the love of Jesus, it doesn't count for anything. But the one who endures to the end implied in their love endures to the end for the unlovable, like Jesus, the same will be saved. I believe it means rescued. So we're going to talk about that. And then, you know, don't take it just because I'm saying it. Go to God and talk to him about this. I mean, is Dominic on to something? Not just me, others too have said this, are starting to say this. So let's keep going. Go ahead and run this. This is from CBN News, and it'll help to establish what I want to teach today. Can you go ahead and run this?
Amid tragedy and suffering, God is intervening in war-torn Gaza.
About 200 Gazans gave their heart to Jesus in one lump sum because the Lord appeared to them in visions and dreams, and they were hugging each other and rejoicing and realized that all of them had the same vision that each one of them had.
Taysir Sada is a former PLO sniper and aide to Yasser Arafat. About 30 years ago, he came to faith in Jesus Christ and told his story in the book, Once an Arafat Man. Today, he leads the Christian humanitarian Seeds of Hope Foundation.
In spite of the destruction that is taking place, I believe God have a purpose to get the Palestinians in Gaza wake up and look at a different alternative to what they believe.
Let's look forward to the day after Israel's war against Hamas. Explain what you see happening spiritually in Gaza.
Many Muslims are looking for an alternative to Islam. I do believe we're going to have a lot of revival, a lot of believers coming through. It's already happening today.
As for the Christians, Pastor William Devlin says many have remained in Gaza to help suffering Muslims.
The situation in Gaza is perilous. It's enormous. There are 1,000 Christians left in Gaza in a sea of 2.2 million Muslims. And these 1,000 Christians are now living, 500 in the Greek Orthodox Church and 500 in the Roman Catholic Church.
Devlin heads up the global charity Widows and Orphans. A frequent traveler to Gaza, he believes Christians and most Muslims there do not support Hamas.
Hamas is a culture of death. They are all about death. So we're grateful that the Christians are there giving life. And many of them could have left, but they say, look, this is our ancestral homeland. We've been here since antiquity, and we're not going to leave.
Fighting destroyed homes of both Christians and their Muslim neighbors. So the need for food, water, and medicine is widespread. Devlin is hoping the IDF will allow him to go in soon to deliver much-needed relief.
In the midst of their travail, the Lord Jesus is appearing to the Muslims there, and we pray that God would continue to reveal himself through his Son in dreams, in visions, and manifestations in order to bring all of Gaza to faith in Jesus Christ. Pray for many Muslims to come to faith in Jesus. That's their only hope.
A hope and love that Gaza's Christians know endures for eternity. Gary Lane, CBN News.
So we are doing a six-part series, and the name of the series is Passing the Baton, and it comes from the verse out of Hebrews, which says, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, which implies those who went before us, who have passed the baton on to us, who are watching, just like in a relay race, the one who passes the baton, he doesn't cease to be interested in the outcome. He's watching, okay? Since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us rid ourselves of every hindrance and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us. So run with endurance means, in the ancient world, the Greeks had pioneered two kinds of endurance races. Either they were marathons or they were relay races. So that's where I get the idea of passing a baton for an endurance relay race. The name of this sermon is Seeing Everyone as an Unlikely Runner. Let's pray. Lord, you say in your word that the servant is not greater than his master, and that if we can do and seek to emulate our master, that that is what we are to do. Help us today to leave here a little better able to do that than we were before we came. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, really briefly, I want to talk about the story of Judas, Peter, Matthias, and Paul. So Paul's name was Saul, and God changed it to Paul. Just in a really general sense, Judas was one of the original 12 disciples. He betrayed Jesus. And then Jesus gave the assignment of the 11 to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. While they're waiting and while they're praying, Peter gets up and says, we have to pass Judas's baton to somebody. And so they cast lots, and they kind of did it in an Old Testament kind of way. What's the problem? The baton wasn't his to pass. Okay, so I agree with those who say, even though, God bless him, they chose a guy named Matthias, it was Jesus himself who passed Judas's baton to Saul, who became Paul. I believe that. I believe in the New Jerusalem when it says that they're going to have the great stones, jewels that are going to be at the gates of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem with the names of the 12 apostles. And one of them will be Paul. I believe that. But let's look at the, let's hone in, let's zero in on the point I'm trying to make. This is Acts 9, 1 through 18. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what they were originally called, the Christians. Later on they're called Christians. At first they're called the way. Belonging to the way, whether men or women, he might bring them to shackles, in shackles to Jerusalem. This is very unusual. Not just men, but women. So there's no sense of leniency. Well, my husband, I'm following my husband. No, anybody can be killed. Now, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But now, get up, enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do." The men who were traveling with him, with Saul, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. So he'd been struck blind. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am." And the Lord said to him, "Get up, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas." That's a tip-off. So this passing of the baton is going to be done in a house of a man named Judas. That helps to make my point. "A house of Judas, for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands upon him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered and said, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call upon your name.' But the Lord said, 'Go.'" For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, that's people who are not Jewish, and to kings and to the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and found the house, and he entered it. And after laying his hands on him, he said, quote, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like fish scales fell from his eyes, from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. Baptized in those days meant in public. Publicly baptized. What a shock that must have been to people to see. Okay. Here's the question. Very important question for you and me. Why did Jesus bring Ananias into the process of passing the baton to Paul? Did you ever think about that? He appears to Saul, right, himself, this vision, this, you know, right? But then he brings in Ananias. He goes and he says, "Okay, so you're going to do this now. Why did Jesus do that? He could have done Ananias' thing himself. It's for the benefit of you and I. Here we go. Answer: to show us that believers, you and I, are to be partners with him in passing his baton to unlikely runners. He has ordained in his wisdom that we're going to be the partners. Jesus said the Holy Spirit is coming. This is what he told the disciples during the Last Supper. Holy Spirit is coming, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, appears to. He goes to Gaza and he gives dreams to Muslims. All the heavy lifting is really being done by God. We come in and we pick up the pieces and we take it across the finish line. He passes the baton to us and we run. That's how it's supposed to work. That's the example. If any of you have been a part of leading somebody to the Lord, I'm sure you'll agree that you can't say that it was all you. In the spirit, in the unseen world, in the heart of that person, Jesus had already done the heavy lifting through the Holy Spirit. You're Ananias. You're the one saying, okay, now, brother Saul, you're a part of a community now. Let's get this thing done. Let's take this baton across the finish line. Jesus has given me the baton to give to you to take across the finish line. That's how it's supposed to work. That's why we're here. What is that? Okay. This past week, I was shaken to my core. And here's why. The background is that, there's three people on the bottom. The two to the right, that's my brother in the middle, and the drummer. And then behind them, you see three people, one in a tuxedo. Then there's me right there. And the rest are people that were helping us, the road crew and so on. And that's the five of us. That's the band. That's the rock band I was in. So this was at a time when we were, so to speak, we thought riding high. As I've said before, and many of you have heard, we'd been together. We had attained to a manager and a producer and an album on London Records. And we thought we were very well situated. Our producer was the president of the NARIS organization that gives away the Grammy Awards, friends with the Beatles, actually. He was friends. We thought we had it made. I thought it was just a matter of time. The album we did for London was sort of a primer, a test. They gave us a project, what's called a concept album. We want you to take all these Moog synthesizers and all these instruments, because they knew several of us were classically trained. So I was able to play keyboard, flute, sax, and there were others. And so we were supposed to put out this album where we'd take songs, do cover songs, instrumentals. A couple of them were originals, and do it. And if we did a good job, then they'd let us do songs where we sing more of our own songs. We had some songs on this album. So that's at that time. But this past week, because we've been kind of online and emailing one another saying, let's get together and do a little bit of a reunion, you know. So that's being planned for the end of August. And so my brother called me at Fox Run, where I work. Hope that's okay to say. Wonderful place. But anyway, and he said, hey, Dom, you absolutely have to listen to such and such. I'm going to send you the link. So what happened was that... A friend of my brother and the guy directly behind him in the tuxedo, which was kind of a goof, but anyway, a friend had, I believe, he had put on, had recorded in 1975 an appearance we did at a place called the Last Chance Saloon in Poughkeepsie, New York. Said, you need to go listen to that, man. It's like it'll take you back. It's glory days and so on. So I said, well, okay. So I listened. And it really was quite a trip. I mean, it's funny the way God created the human brain. Certain things take you right back. You feel like you are there. You can see and smell and feel, and it's like you're there in an instant of time. So I listened to this. But apparently what had happened, now I'm guessing, is that whoever, it was probably Bill or maybe Jeff, whoever recorded this in those days with the reel-to-reel tape had taken an, another tape that had stuff on it already and just recorded over it. Because at the very end, you heard remnants of what had been on the first tape. You following me? And I recognized what it was. In those days when we would write songs and we came up with chord progressions, we would record them. We'd speak it. This is clarification on this and such verse of this and such. And you do that so that you would remember what you had composed because it was on this tape. And so I heard that. So the performance at the Last Chance Saloon was done. And then suddenly, boom, you're hearing stuff on the piano and stuff. And me and a couple and two of the others saying, this is clarification on such and such. I recognize it as this is the way we used to write the songs. And I recognize the song that I, with them, was working on. It was a song from the rock opera I was writing about the son of the devil before God saved me. And it was a rock opera that our producer said he thought he might be able to get $100,000 for the rights of that. Because I guess he thought that the subject matter would be really appealing and would sell. A rock opera about the son of the devil. And as I'm listening to these chords, I recognized the song. It was a song that I called Hail to the Angel of Beauty and Light. And it was a song wherein I would explain that this character, which is Satan, really, is trying to say that he'd been unjustly accused by God of sin when it wasn't sin. Are you hearing me on this? So I'm listening to this, and it's like, and I don't know that anyone else would know this except me, but I am shaken to the core of my being because I'm remembering I was this close to burning in hell, okay? That close. What happened? Okay? The enemy thought he had me. When I read a paperback book, he gave my heart to Jesus Christ 6 or 8 times. I would be sleeping, and I've told you this story. I would feel the demon come on me and choke me to kill me. As if to say, no, you can't get away. And I didn't know enough about the Bible. I would just think, well, I'm going to die. And then every once in a while, I would say, Jesus. And it took me 6 or 8 times. I'm pretty thick, okay? I'm pretty thick. You realize that there's power in the name of Jesus. Now, I'd just been saved. They knew nothing about the Bible. So after it got into my head, wait a minute. Jesus Christ, and suddenly you could feel the power receding. This is, some of you guys, this is worth the price of admission right here. That after a while, that ended because I figured out, by the grace of God, that there was power in the name of Jesus Christ against the enemy. Yeah. Jesus said, behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I know that by experience. So what had happened? How did I get there? I was writing this rock opera while I was not yet saved, just like the people in Gaza. I've told you this story. I was having reoccurring dreams. Just like they were seeing dreams, Muslims in Gaza, I was seeing reoccurring dreams about a book that would come forward, open before me, and at first I couldn't understand what it meant, what it was saying. But then finally, when someone in a conversation said, if you figure it out, you won't have that dream again. I think it's the Bible, and we laughed. And that night, it happened. It opened up. I read it just like that. It looked like that, except it was tipped forward so I can read it. That's very close to what it looked like right there. And then I could read it. I could understand it. And suddenly, I wanted to tell everybody what it was saying. And then it disappeared. Jesus did the heavy lifting before I ever got saved. Just like in Gaza, just like with Paul. He goes before us because he's consumed with the love of the lost that he has in his heart. Anyway, who was Ananias in my life? I'm about to tell you. So Jesus does the heavy lifting. I pray a prayer to get saved, and there I am in Poughkeepsie, New York, and I have no idea of what to do now. Somebody invites me to a retreat weekend. During that retreat weekend, very similar to the whole Emmaus idea, Emmaus, well, but during that retreat weekend, there's somebody there. His name is Fred Vilforth. I still remember his name. He recruits me to do a youth retreat for an organization named Vida Nueva, New Life, Vida Nueva, the idea of passing the torch to the youth. And he has a slot where he's speaking to the youth, probably 20 or 30, and he says to me, I want you to get up and speak to them. Yeah, I want you to take the baton. I want you to speak to them. And I'm thinking, about what? Well, you've got your testimony. And, you know, you're starting to read the Bible and whatever. So anyway, I got up. Now, my hair wasn't out to my ear anymore, but it was still pretty, you know, pretty. I was still a piece of work. But so I got up and I started speaking. And it was the first time, what I know now, is the anointing of God came upon me. I'm speaking to them. And their eyes got really big. And it seemed like afterward, they were just really, really ready for the rest of the retreat. Now, if you know anything about youth retreats, sometimes, as I've said before, they're there because they have a drug problem. Their parents drug them to the retreat. Okay? But I got done talking, and it seemed like the Lord spoke to my heart, in effect saying, there's your baton. Now run with it. That's what your recurring dreams were all about. You taught just a couple of scriptures from the Bible. Go on. And Fred Vilforth, he's over in the corner. He was so they were here and he's back there. He's smiling. He's just smiling. Maybe he's thinking, phew, I guess I did hear from God. Probably. He was my Ananias. You are Ananias. That's the way it's supposed to work. This church is supposed to be Ananias. Jesus is going to do the heavy lifting. And then we get to be Ananias. Now, back to the original story about Gaza Muslims, a couple of hundred, I believe, seeing visions of Jesus in their dreams and realizing that a whole bunch of them had seen the exact same dream on the exact same night. Okay, and the one guy that was there. You saw the picture of that one guy that I said, remember this guy? His name was Tas Sada. Okay, let's read. This is the book he wrote called Once an Arafat Man. Here we go. Tas Sada, born in Gaza, was overcome with rage towards Jewish Israelis. This is from the book. I believe it's the back cover or something. He was overcome with rage toward Jewish Israelis in the aftermath of the Six-Day War in 1967. Ultimately, he ran away from home to join Fatah and become a sniper and a chauffeur for Yasser Arafat. So Yasser Arafat was the head of the PLO, Palestinian Liberation Organization. Fatah was like a political party. So now he's a sniper. He's a murderer. He's like Saul. He's a killer. And he's the chauffeur for Yasser Arafat, and who was the former chairman of the Palestinian Liberation Organization. Quote, this is what Sada said. This is a quote from him. After the Six-Day War, I felt as if I was having a nervous breakdown. My hatred just grew and grew. I did not understand how we could lose so many wars against Israel, because the Israelis had just won the Six-Day War in 1967. That was when I decided to go myself and fight for our land, which I believed was ours, unquote. but a series of events subsequently landed Sada in legal trouble, causing him to flee the Middle East for the United States. And after integrating into American culture, he married an American woman. And in America, this is what happened. Eventually, he met an American Christian who led him to faith in Jesus Christ. Then, Sada risked retribution by returning home to the Middle East to share his newfound faith with his family and with his former boss. Now, if you don't think that was risky, you're just not paying attention. Here's why all of this matters. Because there's a scripture in Matthew where it says, he looked out upon the crowd and he had compassion upon them because they were anxious and full of anger. They were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And he turns to his disciples and this is what he says. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Plead therefore. And we don't get enough of an emphasis. He uses the word beseech, plead, beg. Because of the state of humanity, because of the state of the lost, because they're scattered and they don't know what the heck to do. They have no idea who they are, who they could be. He says, plead, therefore, with the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. So whose harvest is it? It's God's. Who are we? We're the answer to this prayer. So now, let's wrap this thing up. I don't have time to read the entire parable of the 10 virgins. It's one of the parables of Jesus. It's in Matthew 25. And it says that the kingdom of God is like this. There's 10 virgins who were betrothed to a groom. So we automatically know that this is symbolic because there's 10 of them. Five of them were wise, five were foolish. Five had oil, plenty of oil in their lamps, five didn't. And one day, the word went out, the bridegroom is coming. I think I've explained to you that back in the ancient world, if you had money, and your parents would talk to her parents, and there'd be a meal, and then at the meal time, I learned this from a Messianic Jewish teacher that I used to follow, but he's passed away. But anyway, at the meal time, there was a point at which the man would offer a cup to the woman, offer that cup. That was a way of saying, will you marry me? Which, by the way, in Scripture, there's a lot of times of cup. Are you going to take the cup that I'm going to drink from? So hopefully I just explained that to you. Are you going to say yes to what I'm saying yes to? Right? So in that meal, the young man would offer a cup to, and the tradition was if the answer was no, she would thank him and then politely pass the cup on to her parents. And that was a graceful way of him then being able to finish his meal and thank everybody and leave. But if the answer was yes, their eyes would lock. She would take the cup, drink it. That meant yes. And as soon as she drank the cup, he gets up from the table and he says, I go now. I go to prepare a place for you. Does that sound familiar? And then I'm going to come again. So the Jewish people knew, the disciples knew, that when Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God, I believe also in me, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I come again and receive you unto myself. There's going to be an interim, okay? So now he's saying the body of Christ now is going to be sort of symbolically similar in that situation. So in the parable of the 10 virgins, you have to assume that Jesus has already chosen those 10 and given them the Holy Spirit. That's what's in their lamps. And they're waiting for the bridegroom to come back. So this is where this is what I was talking about before. Then the cry goes up, the bridegroom is coming. Right? You can hear him. You can hear he's coming on his horse to take his bride with him. Okay? And so I believe that the rapture of the church, it's a mystery, and I'm going a little bit fast, but I will. And don't worry, we'll have communion next week, if you're wondering. So there's going to be, I believe, a 24-hour period where the trumpet will start to sound, but then it says that the last trumpet, because in those days, the last trumpet was the end of that holiday. It was a loud, long blast, and that was, quote, the last trumpet. So when Paul, thanks to Ananias, tells us the mystery of the rapture, he says that, I tell you a mystery. This is in 1 Corinthians. We shall not all sleep, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed at the last trumpet. The last trumpet. That's what that means. So I believe the parable of the 10 virgins means that there's going to be a series of blasts. Some will hear it, some will not. The bridegroom's coming. So the ones that have very little oil in their lamp, they're going to panic. Okay? And then here's what happens. While they were on their way to buy oil, they're desperately trying to make up for lost time, the groom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the feast. So in the old days, you know, if you were at the table and you drank the cup, you're the woman, he goes to prepare a place for you, which was, by the way, it was adjacent to his father's house in those days. This is if you had property. If you were poor, none of this applies. If you were poor, they put a broom on the ground, throw down a cup, and you smash it with your heel, and you're married. That was more, you know, it was very, very simple. But if you had means, but everybody knew what the ideal was in terms of the betrothal and the marriage. So here comes the bridegroom. The bridegroom's coming. In the old days, the lady who drank the cup would then wait with her veil on and with her lamp lit, because he could come any time of the day or night. And it's called a thief in the night. He would come like a thief in the night, which is where that comes from. And then when the cry goes up, the bridegroom's coming, you're ready. She would be dressed in her finest, you know, gown or whatever, because she's always going to be ready for the come. That's a symbol of how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be clothed, if you will, in our best, devotion to Jesus, because he could come at any time. So, the parable. Well, they were on their way to buy oil. The groom came. Those who were ready went in with him to the feast, because then the groom would take her to the wedding feast back at the father's house. Again, just like the rapture, okay? And the door was shut. Later, the others came also saying, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, quote, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, this is different from what he says later on to people do miracles and say, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? In that case, he says, I never knew you. Here he says, I don't know you. Here, I believe it means, just like I've said, when I used to do marriage counseling and the wife would say, you've changed. She'd look at the husband and say, you've changed. I don't know you anymore. This means I don't know you anymore. I don't know you anymore. I gave you my Holy Spirit. You lost your first love. You became like Thyatira. You weren't like Philadelphia, talking about the churches in Revelation. I don't know you. You're not coming in here until you get your act together. I believe that's what that means. One reason I believe that is because if you don't agree with what I said, then you have a whole bunch of problems, this being one of them. Then what does this mean? Boy, and I've heard some weird things. But if I'm right, not just me, but others who are saying the same thing, that Jesus is coming for a bride without spot or wrinkle. He's coming for those where the love of Jesus is what motivates everything they do. So I encourage this church so much that we need to get involved, and I'm hoping that Christians all across America will get involved. Well, guess what? If your motivation is love for people that are being terribly affected, and children and so on and all this horrible stuff, if your motivation is love, then you got oil in your lamp. But if your motivation is just that you're angry, you don't have oil in your lamp. Because what Paul says, if I have so much zeal that I give my body to be burned and have not love, anybody tracking with me? Then you're nothing. God demands that we represent Jesus properly. He wants to be represented in the right way. And I believe when the rapture comes, he will press the point. So, bottom line, what Jesus wants from us is love. Love that results in forgiveness for all. So let me ask you, what was worse? What the pro-Hamas Palestinians did over the weekend at Columbia in New York? Or what I was doing? What was worse, being a sniper for Yasser Arafat? Or what I was doing? I don't know. Maybe a sniper is worse. But by how much? You just don't know who God's going to save. And so, Liz, I do pray this for you, and that's what I meant earlier. If the slings and arrows start coming, you just remember the cross. What did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them. Why? For they don't know who they're messing with. It's so many words. And you can say that, and hopefully you just have that love and not let it get to you. And just say, what I'm just doing what you told me to do. They mess with me, they're messing with you. Forgive them. They don't know who they're messing with. Those Palestinians, I explained to you the irrevocable covenant that God gave to Abraham concerning the land of Israel. And that they who, I'll bless them, that bless thee, curse them, that curse thee. Those students in Columbia, they don't know who they're messing with. We need to pray for them and say, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. They don't understand. For they know not what they do. I mean, if you're watching the news and you're seeing this one and that one saying horrible things about Christians and you don't let it get to you. You need to have the love of Jesus and say, God, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't understand. Save them. If he could save Sada and me, then he'd save anybody. But it starts today and it starts with you. He does want you to have zeal, but he wants you to have zeal to be a part of his plan because you love other people. So, Lord, help us all before we pray for those who might be watching who don't know you. Help us all, Lord, to have oil in our lamps, the love of Jesus Christ. Help us not to learn the hard way. Help us to learn just by hearing and obeying that we are to forgive everyone. Love the unlovable because you loved us. And if you're watching me today and if any of this resonated with you, then God is calling you. God is in your heart. God is doing the heavy lifting right now in your heart. You need to come to Jesus Christ and give your life to him. Do what I did years ago. That's what I did. After I prayed this prayer, I got up the next morning. I took my rock opera. It was 3 inches thick, and I threw it in the trash. That was a couple of years worth of work in the trash. I remember to this day. In those days, they didn't have plastic trash cans. They had the metal ones. Anybody remember metal trash cans? I took the lid off. I threw it in the trash, and I slammed down the metal by the grace of God. Now, if that's you or you're thinking, well, in my own way, I'm serving the wrong master, then do what I did. just say, Jesus, I want to give my life to you. I turn away from sin. I turn away from my version of what Dominic was doing. I turn away from sin, and I need your help. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Live your life in me. I believe you died for my sins to take the punishment I deserve for my sins. I believe you rose from death on the third day to conquer death for me. Come into my heart by your Holy Spirit. Live your life in me. Give me the love of Jesus for everyone. And out of that love, help me to live for you and serve you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.